book will teach us about the work of Christ and what Christ is trying to do, well, what he's actually going to do, despite the resistance and rebellion of mankind. And we are the stewards of these mysteries. The church is the only place you'll learn these truths. You will not be able to learn them at college. There are Bible teachers at college. They have comparative anatomy. They have New Testament studies. I've listened to what are considered the best New Testament scholars from Harvard and Princeton and Yale. These are considered the best in the world, and they're lost. And they have not the spirit of truth, and they handle the book as a lost man does. But we are saved, as he opened this epistle. We are the church, sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, those that call upon the name of the Lord. And just as he said in the prior couple chapters, only God can reveal these truths by his spirit, because his spirit searches the deep things of God. The natural man cannot receive these things. So here we are, now we're not in the natural man anymore, we're the spirit man, and we're given these beautiful mysteries. And we've been studying them through, and we saw the first and the greatest mystery was the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. This is when the great mystery begins in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ comes down out of heaven, takes upon himself the form of a man, and God manifests himself in the flesh as the person of the man, Christ Jesus. Then we saw that, of course, Christ ascended, and then he sent forth his spirit. And the second mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that now the spirit of Jesus Christ come down, and it occupies, well, actually, this body right here. That would be me, because I'm saved, and I know that I'm saved, and I know that I know that I'm saved, and Christ is in me. And that's just the reality. And it's an individual thing, and we saw that. And then we saw not only individually is Christ in individuals, but he assembles those individuals into something that's called his church. And the third mystery is the great mystery, which is the bride of Christ, which is the church. And so he's building a body over centuries. And he began all the way back when he first shed the Holy Ghost into those men, receive ye the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, and they began, and the individually, Christ was in them, and then collectively, he began to build this body, and he's been building it over the centuries. Today, we're going to come to the fourth mystery, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it is in verse 51, a nice palindrome, 1551. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And what he's talking about is our resurrection. Talking about the great hope of the resurrection. And that was the hope of even the Old Testament Jew, was the resurrection. You read through and there was in the New Testament when Jesus began teaching in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 and Luke 20 and Acts 23, you have all these people talking about the resurrection. The resurrection. And this is something they were hoping for, was the resurrection. Matter of fact, if you go there, it's curious, go to Matthew 22. I'll just show you quickly. And here's Jesus, it's his final week. And he's doing some magnificent teachings to try and wake the people up before he goes to glorify his Father at the cross of Calvary. And people are asking him questions. And he's teaching parables and answering questions. And then in verse 23 of Matthew 22, another group comes forward. And the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And then they ask him a question about the resurrection. If a man dies, you know, They finally say this guy dies, and then his brother takes the wife, and seven people take, and finally, verse 27, last of all, the woman dies also. Verse 28, therefore, this is their question, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her? They don't believe in it, but they ask questions about something they don't believe in. What else is new? It's like going to Princeton or Yale and talking to someone about Christ, and they won't believe in the new birth, but they'll talk about it and question it. But they'll know about it, but they'll question it. And they may ask you questions about it, but they don't believe it. It's just a very strange thing. But notice, resurrection. They asked about the resurrection. They even used the word. The word's not in the Old Testament. Go from Genesis to Malachi, you won't find the word once. The word doesn't exist in the Old Testament. Here they are talking about it. Not only were they talking about it, the woman at the well was talking about it. You get in the book of Acts, people are talking about it in the book of Acts. People are all talking about this event that is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Why? Because it was mentioned in the Old Testament, but the word wasn't given. It was the Old Testament hope, was the resurrection. I guess Job probably expressed it better than anyone in Job chapter 19. I'm telling you this for a purpose, and you'll get it in a minute. But in Job chapter 19, he says, I know, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, says Job. And there he is, covered in dust and ashes and sackcloth and scraping himself with the wounds and the boils. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What's he talking about? He's talking about being resurrected. Job says, I know I'm going to die, but I know I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to see him, because I'm trusting in him. But he didn't use the word. But he talked about it. But he didn't use a word. But the Sadducees used the word. The Pharisees used the word. The woman at the well used the word. So what would you say if you had been alive at that time? Would you maybe go up to them and say, there's no resurrection in the Bible. There's no resurrection in the Bible. Would you maybe say that? I'm putting that in your memory banks because you're going to see in a minute why I say that. Okay, let's get back. So here's this mystery. This mystery that he's teaching us about in 1 Corinthians 15:51 is about all people being changed. 1551. We're not going to all sleep, but we'll all be changed. But some are going to sleep. But the ones that aren't sleeping, they're going to be changed. But even the ones who are sleeping are going to be changed. Everyone's going to be changed. How is this possible? Well, when's it going to happen? What's going to happen real quickly in a moment in the twinkling of an eye? What's the twinkling of an eye? Well, the twinkling of an eye would be, let's say, the time it takes light to twinkle in my eye, to go from the front of my eye to the back of my eye. So how long would it take light to travel that distance, since it travels 186,000 miles a second? Since light can go around the earth seven times in a second, how long would it take to get to the front of my eye to the back? It's pretty fast. And that's how quickly this thing will occur, in the twinkling of an eye. What's going to happen? Well, when's it going to happen? At the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound. See, a trump is made by one trumpet. When trumpets sound, we're going to see in the book of Numbers, something different happens. But when a single trumpet is blown, a trump is made of that trumpet. That's what's going to happen. And what's going to happen? Well, the dead, those are the ones sleeping, shall be raised incorruptible, and we, the ones that are alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible, that's us, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Now, this is talking about a resurrection, but it's a special resurrection. It's not just a general resurrection that was promised in the Old Testament of the Jews. It's a special one. So he has to tell a little bit more in 1 Thessalonians about it. So go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this mystery is a special mystery because it's a mystery he does not want us to be ignorant about. And we're going to see people who are ignorant of this mystery embrace one of two heresies. And we found with every mystery we studied, there are heresies if you don't get it right. If you don't understand that the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, then you'll believe the heresy that Jesus was just a man. Or you might believe that Jesus was a created God. But you won't understand that he was truly the God-man. See, every time you misunderstand a mystery, you end up with a heresy. We looked at the mystery of Christ in you. And we saw, okay, that's the truth. Christ is in me. What if I don't understand that Christ is in me? Well, I understand Christ is in me. One of the things I understand immediately is there's two things going inside. There's me in me and there's Christ in me. And I understand two natures. If I don't get that straight, I might get confused and think I'm all God because Christ is in me and I can't make a mistake. Or I might think I'm all me and I need to get saved over and over and over. Every time you get the mystery wrong, you get heresies. These are the problems that go on. We saw about the bride of Christ. We understand that God is building this beautiful bride, this church, down through the ages. But how can you recognize them? I don't know. I can't recognize if you're saved or not. Can you recognize if I'm saved? Can't tell by looking. We gather in a local church. Well, maybe the local church is entirely saved. Maybe it is. Maybe it isn't. And so we can have the heresy of thinking, well, only local churches are saved. And the heresy of the Baptist brider. Or we can think only the universal church, which is ruled by one ruler, which the universal church ruled by, let's say, the Pope. And you get the confusion of local churches or the universal church. You get all these confusions goes on when you don't if you don't understand properly that the bride of Christ is a mystery. You won't be able to see it. And the bride of Christ goes through the centuries. You couldn't gather the bride of Christ together today if you wanted to, because you'd be missing all those people that are sleeping in Christ. So all these heresies creep up if you don't get the mystery. Now here's our last mystery we've been studying, is the fact that there's a resurrection, but this is a special type of resurrection. And I don't want you to be ignorant of it. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, because if you're ignorant, you might sorrow, that even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In the 15th chapter, I read you verse 51, but there were 50 verses before it. And the 50 verses before it, Paul was just trying to ground them in the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and buried, rose again the third day. These are the people that believe the gospel. And he says, for you people that believe the gospel, I want to show you a mystery. Not every one of you is going to sleep, but we'll all be changed. And here he just reminds us, if you believe Jesus died and rose again, if you're one of those, and you ever do fall asleep, you're sleeping in Jesus. So if you have any loved ones or anyone you know in your family or a friend that died but was a believer, they're sleeping in Jesus. And don't be ignorant of that. Let that give you comfort and hope. But let me show you this. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. When Jesus returns, he's going to be bringing those souls that are sleeping and resting in him. Their bodies are in the ground on planet Earth, but those souls are up with him. When they're absent from the body, they're now present with the Lord, and the souls are up in heaven with him. Amen. And when he comes back, he's bringing those souls with him. How do you know this? Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Where is your trust? Where is your hope? How do I know these things? The word of the Lord. I didn't know them when I went to medical school. I didn't know them when I went to college. I didn't learn them when I read books and newspapers. I only know this stuff when I read the word of the Lord. I didn't know what was going on in the patients I was taking care of. I had no idea when the EKG went flatline and we said, it's over, the code is done, and we walked away. I had no idea a soul had just departed a body. There was no difference in the weight before or after. It was spiritual. I didn't know that. But by the word of the Lord, now I know souls leave the body and they either go to be in Christ or they go somewhere else. And now, what else do we learn by the word of the Lord? Verse 15, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. When he comes back with all of the other souls, what are we supposed to do? We're standing here in our body with our soul. What happens to us? Well, we're not going to prevent them which are asleep. The resurrection of them will happen first. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with, remember, the trump. the last trump, the trump shall sound, the trump of God. In the book of Revelation, you're going to read about a bunch of angels blowing trumpets, but this one God's going to blow. This is special. This is unique. This is the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And he's talking about the rapture. A special resurrection called the rapture. The rapture of the church. This is a mystery. It's a mystery. There's only two times where there's a mystery you're not to be ignorant of. This is one of them not to be ignorant of. The rapture of the church. Now someone will say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Neither was the word resurrection. The word resurrection was not in the Jewish Bible from Genesis to Malachi, and they were all talking about it at the first coming of Christ. Right? We read verses. They were all talking about it. They had given a word to an event that had been described in their Bible, which was the Old Testament. And now the word rapture is not written in our New Testament, and here we all are at the dawn of the second coming of the Lord, and we're talking about the rapture, which is this event described right here. Rapture, like to be caught up, to be lifted up like a bridegroom takes his bride and lifts her up and carries her over a threshold. In a rapturous, beautiful, loving move, get off of there, get your feet off the ground, and let me carry you. And he described how it would happen. The ones that were dead would come up first. Their corruptible bodies that had begun the corruption process, minus corrupting, but hadn't really begun yet. The worms haven't started eating it yet. Those bodies that were corrupted are now changed to incorruptible. And these mortal ones waiting are now changed into immortality. And all of a sudden, we're caught up by the Lord into the air, up in clouds, meeting him above the earth. And we're going to learn some things that the second coming of the Lord, just like the first coming of the Lord, had two parts to it. It had a private and a public. The first coming of the Lord, privately, he came at his birth, quietly. His mother was there. Stepfather was there. The wise men that had read the books taught by Daniel, they showed up there. The angels that gave the revelation to the shepherds were there, and all the believers were there privately at that incarnation. But then later, he publicly rode in on the mule and declared himself to the nation as the king. Behold, your king cometh. And what do? They all fought with him. And just as there is the private and the public revelation at the first coming, there's a private and a public revelation of the second coming. The private one are for those that believe, and the public will be for the unbelievers, as we're going to see. And there's two stages to the second coming of Christ. You say, that's something new. That was just invented by a man named Darby in 1830. You'll hear this stuff out there. Well, let me see. Here's the Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs, edited by David Bearcott. Let's see. Irenaeus, 180 A.D. In the end, the church will be suddenly caught up. It is said there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning, nor will be. For this last contest of the righteous, when they overcome the contest, then they will be crowned with incorruption. Irenaeus, 180. I got seven quotes from seven sermons from Tertullian, 198 A.D., 198 A.D., 207 A.D., 207 A.D., 210 A.D., seven sermons from Tertullian that speak of the rapture of the church. There's a sermon that was written by Ephraim of Nisibis. He was the bishop of the church in Syria, where they were first called Christians, in Acts 11:26. His many works were translated from Syriac into Greek, Armenian, and Latin. Here's a sermon, about 1,500 words, divided into 10 sections, has been preserved in four manuscripts, and the sermon proceeds chronologically, and it's built around three themes. The themes are the last times, the Antichrist, and the end of the world. Moving through, in section 2, he says, makes a pre-trib statement. And then after that, the Antichrist and the tribulation are developed in the middle sections of the sermon. And finally, Christ's second coming to earth is in section 10. And the way the entire sermon progresses supports a pre-trib rapture sequence. In other words, we are raptured before the tribulation. The characteristic of his sermon fits this criteria perfectly, that Christ's second coming was to consist of more than one phase separated by an interval of years. Private phase, rapture; public phase, comes to earth in Revelation. The phase of the rapture is found in section 2. Then there's an interval of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, said to be the tribulation in sections 7 and 8. And then when the 3.5 years are completed, the second phase of Christ's return is to take place. A Byzantine scholar, Paul Alexander, has reviewed this document, believes the sermon is authentic, and teaches today what we call a pre-trib rapture. He says in one point in the sermon, "All the saints and the elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come, and they're taken to the Lord in order that they may not see any of the time of the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins." So he says, rapture is something new invented by Darby. I just gave you quotations from Irenaeus, from Tertullian, and now Ephraim of Nisibis, all written in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century. After the King James Bible was written, there was a man named Joseph Meade, who was a student of the King James Bible. He wrote a commentary on Revelation that was the most popular book of his day outside of the Bible itself. And here's the works of Joseph Meade, finally published in 1672, London edition, book 4, page 776, "The Rapture of the Saints on High to Meet the Lord in the Clouds, rather than to wait for His coming to the earth, be that they may be preserved during the conflagration of the earth and the works thereof," 2 Peter 3:10, "that just as Noah and his family were preserved from the deluge by being lifted up above the waters in the ark, so all the saints will be lifted up in their ark, Jesus Christ, to be preserved." Amen. 1672. The rapture was invented by, Darby? No, that's a lie. That's a lie, like King James was a homosexual. Look, there are a lot of liars out there, folks. You've got to learn discernment as to who's telling the truth and who isn't. And when you do the study, the rapture is something that was understood for a long period of time because Paul wrote about it when he wrote to 1 Thessalonians. So, the truth is, the fourth mystery is that we will be lifted up and we will be raptured out of here. Now, one of the ways you'll learn something when you go through life is that a man, that'd be you, and ladies, man, because God called the man Adam. So, but a man will have friends and have enemies. And you'll learn something about a man by who his friends are and who his enemies are. You'll learn a lot about a man by who his friends are and who his enemies are. A man that loves the Lord will have friends that love the Lord and have enemies that hate the Lord. A man that's indifferent to God will have friends that are indifferent to God, and his enemies will be those actually trying to win him to the Lord, but they won't be his friends. You'll learn by a man's friends and enemies. And what's this, a representation of truth? Friends and enemies either line up with truth or line up against truth. That's how things do. That's what Jesus said, "I came to bring a sword. It'll divide my friends from my enemies. Those that are with me and those that are against me." And you'll learn the same thing when it comes to doctrine. When a doctrine is true, it'll accumulate enemies. So I just told you about the doctrine of the rapture, the fact that we go up before the tribulation, and then the 7 years of tribulation, and then the Lord returns to set his feet on planet Earth. And I taught you about that. Now, who are the enemies of that teaching? Let's see, we got the Roman Catholic Church. That's about 1.5 billion strong. We got the Preterists. We got the New Puritans. We got AmericanVisionary.org. We got teachers like Gary DeMar, R.J. Rushdoony, Dave McPherson, Dave Chilton, a whole bunch of them. So you learn, hey, those are good enemies. If they're the enemies of it, then it's probably a true doctrine. If they agreed with it, it's probably not a good doctrine. You see how I'm thinking? Do you get that? See, they're the enemies of it. It's probably true. They're enemies of truth. So we saw this mystery is the mystery of a special resurrection that's reserved for Christ's body. Remember, Christ, God manifest in the flesh. He goes up, Then he sends the Spirit, Christ in you individually. Then the building of that bride. When the time is done, he takes that bride away so he can begin the wrath of God on the unbelievers. And he's separating the believers from the unbelievers. Now, the heresies that'll occur if you do not believe this is, number one, you will confuse the rapture with the second coming. Now, he told you, behold, I show you a mystery. The rapture is a mystery. The second coming is not a mystery. Let me show you. Revelation chapter 1. Every so often you'll get some people knock on your door. And sometimes they'll knock on your door two at a time. When it's one at a time, it's a salesman. When it's two at a time, it may be a JWs or Mormons. And when they come knocking on your door to bring you religious literature, one of the things they'll try and tell you, they'll talk about the kingdom and how the kingdom's already come and the 144,000 and how Christ actually came back. And that was one of the teachings that went on for a long time. They kept prophesying the return of the Lord, prophesying the return of the Lord. He didn't come, he didn't come, he didn't come. And finally they said in 1915 or 17, he really did come. It was spiritual. And so that's what the JWs believe, that Christ actually returned spiritually, I think, 1917. But what you show them is you take them to the book of Revelation, you open chapter 1, and you say to them, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. The second coming of Christ is visual. It's not spiritual. Every eye shall see him. And then you ask him, do you see him? I've never seen him. Have your parents seen him? Just as Christ came the first time truly and really and physically and visually, that's how he will return for the second coming to planet Earth. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, the confusion will be to confuse the rapture with the revelation, and they're two different events. The rapture is the private first movement of the second coming of Christ, and the first movement is to remove us. And the second movement is when he comes back after the wrath has been poured out. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Verse 6. When they were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Their focus was on the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Jesus tried to say to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. In other words, when we restore the kingdom to Israel, which the Father hath put in his own power. But in the meantime, until he restores the kingdom, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 9, and while he spoke these things, while they beheld, look at the sight words, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked, another sight word, steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now what's happening, this is his ascension. And Christ is going to leave. In his absence, until the kingdom is restored, what's our job? To witness about him. Why? Because he's not here. He's not here. But when he comes back in the time and the season, he's going to restore the nation to Israel. Now he went up visibly. Watch what the angel says. Verse 11. The angel said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, that resurrected bodily Jesus, physical Jesus, not some spirit, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. You'll be seeing him come back. Every eye will see him when it's time for him to reset up the kingdom of Israel. It'll all be seen. That's the second coming. That's when he comes back. So the first movement is the rapture. We go up. We're in the clouds. We're in the air. He keeps us up there for 7 years. Everything goes on planet Earth. And then we come back with him. The second time he comes back, I mean, I think you know these verses, but if you've never seen them, I'll show them to you. Go back to Zechariah. Before Matthew is Malachi, and then before Malachi is Zechariah. And go back to Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter of Zechariah. The rapture is not the second coming. They're two separate movements of the second coming. The first movement is get us out of here. The second movement is he returns. The private, just like Nazareth or Bethlehem, and then the public, like Jerusalem. Chapter 14. Behold, verse 1, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Is the United States in prophecy? There it is. There's the U.S. in prophecy. Yep, we'll be there. We'll be fighting against Jerusalem. You can see it happening now. As the Christian influence slips from our nation, we have a man in the White House who claims he's a Muslim. He says it undercover. He says it in his books, but he doesn't say it publicly. And you have a man like that. We're turning against Israel. Little by little, we're turning. And when the end comes, we'll be gathered against Jerusalem with all the other nations. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And so you got all this chaos happening during the time of the tribulation. The Antichrist is making things difficult. Nations are gathering against Jerusalem. It's the time of great tribulation. Flee, get to the mountains, like Jesus said. What happens then? Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth, Revelation 19:11, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Here we go. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Remember, he was there with those men. As you've seen him go up, so shall he come. He was on the Mount of Olives when he ascended in Acts chapter 1. He's coming right back to the Mount of Olives physically to land right on planet Earth, just where he took off from. Coming right back, which is before Jerusalem on the east. He's going to be coming back from such a distance with such great speed. Remember the equation in Newtonian mechanics, F equals MA? Force equals mass times acceleration. Okay, so let's see. He's coming back from heaven, high speeds, greater than the speed of light. And he's coming back with his mass in a resurrected body. I don't know how much that weighs, maybe a ton. So 1 ton at the speed of light hitting the Mount of Olives, let's see what happens. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. Going to split the Mount of Olives in half when he hits it. That's why bullets are so powerful. You know, they're awfully small, but they move fast. F equals MA. So you take something about his size coming back at the speed of light. Here's that mountain going to cleave that thing right in half. But that's the public return of the revelation. Everybody sees it. Look at that light. Look at that light. Look at a bang. And now you really got trouble. Because God just sent his grenade from heaven to finish this war. Amen. And he'll finish it. So, if you don't understand the difference between the rapture and the resurrection, you won't understand the difference between the rapture and the second coming. You get all confused. And that's one of the first heresies that happens. And so people think it's all the same event. The second coming of Christ is the rapture. No. They're separated by 7 years. The second thing that people get confused about is, well, even if there is 7 years, what about us? Are we going to go through part of the tribulation? Are we going through some of the tribulation? Surely we got to go through the tribulation. Well, many men have written about this. Probably one of the best articles, if you want to read it on your own online, is written, Will the Church Go Through the Tribulation? It's written by Dr. John Walvoord. He's a very good writer, W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. And good student of the Bible. He's now gone home to be with the Lord. He sleeps in Jesus now. Jesus will bring him back one day. But he lived in the middle 20th century. He wrote some really good articles. He was a dispensationalist, so he understood how to rightly divide the word of truth. And you can get this on Bible.org if you want to read this. But he talks about 7 reasons why we won't. I'll give you 3 of them. The first one is the doctrine of imminency. the doctrine of imminency. The hope of the imminent return of the Lord is as old as the church. How do I know? I've got a whole bunch of verses that say it. Back in 1 Thessalonians, where we started. And this time, go to chapter 1. The imminency. Believers have always anticipated the coming, the return of their Lord, and that it could come at any time. Early in his ministry, Paul himself exhorted this church, right here, verse 10 in chapter 1, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. In the passage we were reading, he said, I want you to comfort one another with these words, that the Lord's going to raise us up one day, that we're going to be raptured. And if you've had a lost one, a loved one that recently died, I want you to comfort yourself with these words that I have right here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. This ought to comfort you. We're not going through any tribulation. We're going to be caught up with our Lord. Paul wrote Titus, a beautiful verse that we quote all the time, but in Titus chapter 2, he said, we've been taught, verse 13, that we should be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for a tribulation. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. Here's the truth. I don't even like studying the book of Revelation. There's a whole bunch of stuff in there that, and if I wanted to apply my brain to it, I probably could, studying out the 1260 days, the 1335 days. I couldn't care less. I'm not going to be here. I really couldn't care less. Let me try and help you. This is the way I see this thing. Again, I really do believe the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has three lives for us. Our simple Jacob life, which is just get out the truth. That's now in our this regular decade-old body. Decades-old body. The next life is the Isaac life, where all of us will be taught by Jesus himself. And that's going to be centuries long. 1,000 years, 1,000 chapters. Jesus is going to teach us this book forwards, backwards, upside down, inside out, every passage. Passages I look at now and go, what's that about? For example, the brother was asking about Daniel 11. There's nobody that knows Daniel 11. I look at that chapter, I don't know what's going on half the time in Daniel 11. I will when Jesus teaches it to me. But right now, I don't know it. We don't need to know it. What difference would it make when it comes to telling a sinner that you need Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ will save your soul. Jesus Christ, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow if you'll come reason with him. It's a glorious, simple gospel I have. But someday, I mean, he's going to want to teach us all this, and he will. And then finally we'll go worship in heaven. But here's my point. Before I went to medical school, I had to take pre-med. And when I was in pre-med, there were courses I had to take so that I could go to medical school. But I kind of jumped the gun there. And in pre-med, I said, well, you know, wait a second. When I'm in medical school, I got to take immunology. Maybe I should study some now. I was trying to study ahead of time. But stuff I didn't need. You know, one of these days I'm going to need a cellular physiology the way they teach it in medical school. And I was taking these courses ahead of time, and it wasn't good for anything. When I got to medical school, they said, well, you learned some of that stuff wrong. Now we're going to teach you. And I realized, what did I waste all that time for? All I needed to focus on at the time was pre-med. Med was when I'm in medical school. What I need to focus on now is the gospel. These deeper things in the Bible, we're going to get to do it all one day. So I don't fret over that stuff. Finding out all those, who are the 10 horns in Revelation, I have no idea how that, with that one passage, the 7 were, 5 were, 1 is, 1 now, he'll be the 7th, he'll be the 8th. I don't know what he's talking about. I will when he explains it to me. So I can try now in pre-med to figure it out and wait till I get to medical school, and he'll teach me then. So some of the things I'm not even interested in. What I'm interested in doing what I'm supposed to do now, which is helping people get saved. So, what am I looking for? The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for the toes in Revelation. I don't care about it. I don't particularly care about Daniel 11. I'm not a Jew. Daniel's for the Jews, by the way. Anyways, I need to story. So that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for Jesus, and I'm helping others find Jesus. Even Jesus himself, on the last night before he went to the cross to be crucified, and he gathered all those men together in that upper room, you know what he said to them in John 14? He said, I will come again to receive you to myself. He wants to spend some time, quality time alone with us before he comes back on planet Earth to set up his kingdom. Quality time is good. He can't always be busy working. He needs 7 years to spend some private time with us. If the coming of the Lord is for us, is after the tribulation, then his coming is not imminent. Then too many events that have been pictured in Revelation, we got to be waiting for and looking for. And our daily expectation is, oh, when's that thing rise out of there? Oh, when's that abomination set up? Oh, when's this going to happen? If he does not come for his church until after the tribulation, we got a lot of anxiety on our hands. And we're told to be careful for nothing, but to have peace and rest in him. Exhortations to the church, wait, look, rest, all in anticipation of his appearing, are hard to explain if all these signs must be fulfilled first. We'd be looking for signs instead. I'm not a charismatic. I'm not looking for signs. I'm looking for the Lord. The blessed hope would then be replaced by the awful tribulation. No. I'm looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the first thing, is the doctrine of imminence. I know there's a rapture before the tribulation. The second thing is the doctrine of God's purpose for the church. You have to know the difference between Israel and the church. God right now is working through the glorious gospel. You'll be witnesses unto me of the grace that saved, like he says right here, the grace of God that's been shed for all men, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This is what we're supposed to be preaching now, is the grace of salvation for the Jew and the Gentile. We are, since Pentecost, since the moment that he sent that Spirit forth and he put Christ in the first one and then the second and began building that body, this is a special company distinct from Israel and its program. How do I know? Because the temple existed for about 30 or 40 years there, and they were two different entities. And you had the believers, and you had the temple people, and you had Paul from the temple trying to persecute the believers. And they're two different bodies. Two completely different entities. And Israel's program, and unfortunately includes a tribulation, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. And Jacob is the other name for Israel. It's Jacob's trouble. It's not the church's trouble. And with the beginning of the tribulation, God resumes his program for Israel to prepare it for the millennial reign of his son Jesus Christ and setting up his throne. So I've got the doctrine of imminency. I've got the doctrine of the difference between the church and Israel, rightly dividing the word. The other thing is the doctrine of the tribulation. The tribulation we looked at it, is now you wonder, can the church go through tribulation? And we were looking at it today in Revelation, how harsh it is. How did Jesus describe it? I just go back quickly. In Matthew 24, and I'll read it to you. When Jesus himself said about this tribulation, he says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. This awful time that's going to go on planet Earth is going to be different than any other time that's ever existed before. And Jesus here was speaking to the Jews on the Mount of Olives outside, looking at the temple. If you deny the rapture before the tribulation, then you're denying how terrible this tribulation is. In other words, if you mistake, someone will say, well, the church has to go through tribulations. Yeah, yes, we do have to go through tribulations. But if you're equating the tribulations we go through with what Jesus just described here, you don't know how to rightly divide. We lose jobs, we get sick, we lose friends, We have troubles when we try to witness and people reject us. Yes, we live through tribulations and trials and troubles. But to make that equivalent to what Jesus described as the tribulation here, a period of unprecedented trouble in all of history. Daniel calls it a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Christ just called it a great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The book of Revelation describes it as an outpouring of the wrath of God upon an unbelieving world, a time when unbelief, sin and rebellion reach unprecedented history and blasphemy and brings death to most of the earth's population and destruction to civilization like nothing's ever happened before. It's out of keeping with the age of grace to inflict on only and only the last generation of believers that type of tribulation. I've been building this bride all along. Didn't go through it. 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 Last 30 years, pound the tar out of them. It doesn't make any sense at all. Doesn't make any sense at all. Why would you do that? Why would the Lord beat up on one part of His bride? Whatever part it is, a finger or a toe? He wouldn't harm it at all. Now, it doesn't make any sense. Let me show you two verses. Romans 5, verse 9. So what we see is this mystery that we should not be ignorant of. That this rapture is a special type of a resurrection reserved for God's bride, lifting her up. Romans chapter 5. Verse 1 is beautiful. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Who's the glory of God? Jesus Christ. The blessed hope. That's what we're looking forward to. Verse 8. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Tribulation is the wrath of God. Amen. Romans 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He also does it in the ninth verse. Nine is fruit. And this is the full fruit of the church coming in. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He says it again. And notice verse 8. I taught you this when we were looking through Ephesians, but he's explaining about the times and the seasons. Don't worry about this. You're children of the light. Don't you worry about this stuff. Verse 8, let us who are of the day, we're sober. We put on the breastplate of faith and love. Amen. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. What's that? The next verse. God hath not appointed us to wrath. That's what keeps my head certain. I'm not spinning with, am I going through this? Am I going to go through 3 and 8? You're not going through any of it. Now, for my brethren that think they're going through it, I'm going to let them have the keys in my car and they can live in my house. But and I don't care what they do for those 3.5 years, but I'm going up. I have the hope of salvation. God's not appointed me to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect picture of the church. I understand... why some of my spiritual brethren want the church to go through part of the trib. I understand. They're sick of the Laodicean church. The modern American church is saddening. It makes your heart ache when you see. I mean, here Christ has saved a group of people living in America, what now has become the richest nation in the history of mankind, where you have the average middle-class American living better than kings lived 5 centuries ago when your King James Bible was written. People with running water, hot and cold, ice boxes, refrigerators, microwaves, cell phones. I mean, just living beyond imagination that any king never had anything like this. Even people on welfare live like this in America. And here God said, I've given you everything. I've given you my book. You can buy it at Walmart for under $10. I've given you abundance of teachers on TV and radio and tape. I've given you spiritual riches and an abundance of physical riches. And you said, give me rock and roll music and dance, and I don't want to hear this stuff anymore. My soul loathed this life bread. Get out of here with this stuff. And we understand. We understand. And it's sickening. It's sad. It's disheartening to God. And so I understand why a real super saint, and there are a few of them, Olympian Christians that can do one-handed push-ups spiritually, I understand it, why they want that church to go through that desert 3.5 years of trip. I understand. But they're wrong. Amen. How do I know? Because first off, he told us in Revelation it would start in Ephesus with an apostolic church and it would end in Laodicea. You're not going to break the scriptures. God knew it was going to be a great fall. Just like his nation went from the high point of the time of David all the way to the times of Jeroboam and Hosea and who was the last one? Zedekiah. I mean, making the mess that they did in Israel. I mean, God's watched this. This is the pattern of mankind. Every dispensation. Adam in the garden, walking outside the garden. I mean, just every dispensation, man falls. God's good, man's a failure. He knew this was coming. But a great portrait of it is Solomon. So go to the Song of Solomon. Solomon was birthed by David. David was a picture of Jesus Christ in type. He was a king, he was a prophet, and he even got to handle the showbread like a priest. He was a prophet, priest, and a king. He was a man after God's heart, just like Jesus. And David gave a birth to a son named Solomon, through a bride who was not a Jew, through an outsider. And it's a picture of Solomon. The word means shalom, is peace. And of course we have the peace of God, which passeth understanding. We have peace with God through the gospel. And his name was also Jedidiah, if you look carefully, which means beloved. And Solomon is a portrait of the church. We were born through a Gentile bride woman born agains. And we have peace with God and we're beloved. And Solomon, when he began, as a young boy, he said, please give me wisdom. Just like the church at the beginning. And they were given the wisdom of God. And in the first 40 years of the church, guess what was given? The 27 books of the New Testament. It had all God's wisdom. Here it was. And then what happened? Well, Solomon started living by his own wits and his own reason and his own understanding. He ignored the verse that he wrote in Proverbs when he was like getting all the books of the New Testament, high place, books of Proverbs, all from God, and you find him in Ecclesiastes where he says, vanity of vanity, it's all vanity. It's like the church in Laodicea. Today you go to church, I don't know, rock and roll music's no good, this is no good, how do we bring him in, what are we going to do, how are we going to get him, let's send polls out, we'll get seeker sensitive, do anything we can, it's all vanity, there's got to be a way to get these people in here. And the church is just an utter mess, like in the book of Ecclesiastes. And you think, well, but it doesn't end with Ecclesiastes. He writes one more book after Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And here's Solomon down in the pit, and what does God say to him? Verse 8, chapter 2. This is the Rose of Sharon speaking in verse 1. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. And they're looking up and seeing the Rose of Sharon coming. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart, kind of the bride speaking. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows. He shows himself through the lattice. You know what a lattice is? Something made of a whole bunch of crosses. And here he is looking through the crosses at us. And then what does he do? Verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. That's the rapture right there. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, the voice of the turtle is heard in the land, the fig tree, Israel, putteth forth her green figs. And the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And it ends in a rapture. Despite the fact that Solomon fell, the Lord lifted him up. Despite the fact the church is a mess, she can be lifted up. She's not going through the trib. That's the fourth mystery, the rapture. It's imminent. The church is not Israel. And the tribulation's not for us. What a blessing. Lord, thank you. Thank you for teaching us the truth of the fact that one day you will call, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. And you'll lift us up off of this dirty earth. And then you'll clean our garments. And then you'll bring us back to rule and reign as your bride in the millennium. Thank you for the goodness of God, which will lead to repentance. Help us, Lord, to tell others of the gospel of our Savior, the one in whose name we pray, the Lord Jesus Christ.